Our Father in heaven, please incline our hearts to your word. Please incline the hearts of everyone in this city to your word, so that many would experience Jesus' power and be set free from the grip of evil. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Reading from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. As Wes said, that's on page 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters."
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you here. And I hope this will be the first of many, many visits, if this is your first ever visit amongst us. I wonder if you've ever attended a social occasion where, simply on the basis of views expressed, somebody has been evicted. I guess we're getting used to this in our universities and mainstream political parties, people being non-platformed and having membership suspended is becoming par for the course. But I wonder if you've ever been at a social event, a post-work party, a visit to the pub after the match, a family gathering, a dinner party, where somebody has actually been turned out because of their views expressed. My in-laws, a number of years ago, were at a dinner party down in West Sussex, and halfway through the main course, the hostess turned to the person sitting on her right and said, in quite a loud voice, "If that's your view, you can leave my house immediately." He got up and left. And apparently the event didn't proceed in quite such a happy manner after that. Well, now, the statement Jesus makes in verse 30 of our reading today is that provokes that sort of response. It is the hinge verse between this week's reading and next, so we'll be coming back to it next week. But the language Jesus uses is of membership, discipleship, and of labour. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Imagine then a gathering after work or a get-together with your extended family. The conversation turns to good and evil, decency and wickedness, right and wrong, even God and the devil. There's a pause in the conversation, and somebody pipes up, "Yes, but which side do you think we're on?" Verse 30 is absolutely binary, isn't it? There seem to be only two options. Either we follow Jesus and then we're on his side and on the side of good, or we don't. Either we work for Jesus and therefore we're on his side, or we don't. You may have seen, not last weekend, the weekend before, that the Today programme had their 60th birthday celebration. It was a rather self-congratulatory affair. And you may have seen that over breakfast, the presenters met together and in an interview afterwards stated that they thought the thought for the day slot on the Today programme was interminably dull and consistently irrelevant. Now, I suspect a number of us would agree with that. But that's because the thought is so heavily edited by the PC religious department of the BBC that the contributors are really consigned to just bland comment. However, were Jesus to be on the Today programme for his five-minute slot, whoever is not with me is against me, whoever does not gather with me scatters, I suspect the presenters would be choking on their herbal infusions. You see, you may like to call yourself agnostic. You may like to think you sort of sit on the fence a bit, and really being too strong on these matters of Christianity, oh, I'm a sort of hopelessly wishy-washy agnostic, a kind of Christmas and Easter sort of person, and really I don't like to get too involved. That's for the religious fanatics. And Jesus says, well, if that's you, you're against me. If you're not actually working for me, you're scattering. So you can see, can't you, why this might result in somebody being turfed out of a sort of rather nice West Sussex dinner party. I don't think that was what the comment was, actually. But there is the unacceptable statement. It comes from the irrefutable logic of verses 22 to 29. So I want us to try and pursue this, and it's going to require a lot of careful thought, and I hope I've got it clear for us, but it's worth us discussing afterwards. The encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees is triggered by what he does in verses 22 and 23. A demon-oppressed man was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" What Jesus is doing here raises the stakes considerably, because everything that wrecks our world in terms of disease, disability, disorder in the environment comes originally from our human rebellion against God. It is possible and theologically right to draw a direct connection between our general human condition in this broken world, pockmarked as it is by disease and so forth, disorder, and the work of Satan. Now, let's be clear on this. I am not suggesting that because somebody is ill, they necessarily are particularly afflicted by Satan, but generally, because the disease, the disorder, everything that is so broken in this world is a result of our human rebellion against God, it is possible to draw direct theological connection between the work of Satan and the general condition of humanity. And thus, Jesus' acts in healing are, in one sense, a direct confrontation and a deliberate driving back of all of Satan's work. And that's what enables the gospel writers, again and again and again, to describe people with everyday medical conditions as in the grip of Satan. I don't think they're suggesting that these individuals are kind of foaming at the mouth, or that they are kind of straight walk-on part in the set of The Exorcist or something like that. Rather, generally speaking, this world, pockmarked as it is, with all these evidences of a broken world, is under the grip and in the thrall of Satan. Thus, though it's fashionable in some circles to argue that Jesus was simply a force for moral good amongst humanity, what Jesus does in his ministry is far, far greater than that. He is liberating people from the grip of Satan, from the realm of evil. I don't know if you read on Saturday in the Times, Matthew Paris. I always read Matthew Paris in the Times because he is very thought-provoking. He's an intelligent man. I don't know if you read his very mischievous article, "Heaven and Hell Hath No Place in the Church." He said this: "Even as a confirmed non-believer, I can sense the liberating effect for modern Western civilization of a God who is your private friend and to whom in the end you are finally and only responsible. Now that's classic Matthew Paris. It's a wonderful sort of helpful uplift for humanity to know God, and it's liberating. But it fundamentally underestimates your problem and mine, and it fundamentally underestimates the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus won't allow Mr. Paris to leave it purely at the level of morality, for Jesus' work is far more than simply to provide a moral leg up to an otherwise decently disposed human race, enabling them to move from a comfortable bourgeois C- to a slightly more impressive B+ on the moral stakes. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, the world into which Jesus walks, sees us human beings as being enslaved by Satan, as facing a great personal enemy in the person of the devil, and as being in the grip of very real forces for evil. And Jesus is shown to have absolute power to dethrone and drive back Satan's work, to reverse the enslaving damage of Satan in an individual and in a whole culture's life, to undermine and destroy Satan. See, Paris, like all liberal humanists, classically underestimates the human condition and refuses to engage with the evidence for Jesus Christ. It was Bernard Levin in the 1990s, some of you will remember, when that awful Fred and Rosemary West wickedness, and they'd murdered any number of people. And Bernard Levin simply said in his lead article, "We don't believe in the devil anymore, do we? I'm afraid the devil does believe in us." So the likes of Mr. Paris and the humanists of this world fail to take our human condition seriously and to examine the facts about Jesus honestly. It's fascinating the way his article concluded. It is good to be alive, and people mostly live to be good. Enough of original sin. If Christianity is to live for another 500 years, how about original virtue? It's ironic, isn't it, that on the same page you had the Westminster scandal, and on the front pages in previous months you'd had the Borough Market knifing, the Westminster Bridge attack, the Manchester Stadium bombing, and then subsequently the Texas shooting, and now the Isle of Man and Paradise Island. Oh, we're all predisposed to be good. We just need a little bit of a moral uplift. Jesus came to give it. How wonderful. C- to B+. No, says Jesus. You and I are in grip, the grip of evil forces. Our rebellion against God places us at the whim of Satan, if you like, and we need rescue. And that is what is going on in verses 22 and 23. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. He healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And the crowd, honestly, with real integrity, could this be the Messiah who's actually come to rescue us from the grip of evil? The logic then follows. Once you recognize the power of Jesus, you take the evidence seriously, see what he's actually doing, you've only got a couple of options open to you. Either what he's doing, this self-evident, massive force for spiritual good, either it's from God or it's from somewhere else. Let's follow the logic. Look at verse 25:4. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Verse 25, knowing their thoughts. Isn't that striking? Jesus knows what you're thinking. Me too. I'm sorry, I don't know what you're thinking. Jesus knows what you're thinking, and he knows what I'm thinking too. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand?" So you want to suggest that with this massive force, this power for spiritual good, this what appears to be supernatural, divine power, you want to suggest it comes from Satan? Come on, let's think logically. It can't possibly. Think of the boardroom where there's squabbles at the boardroom table, it falls apart. Think of the political party when there are squabbles within the cabinet. It never stands. Think of the family where there is strife. Always brings downfall. So straight logic demonstrates that Jesus' supreme power must be something other than a power of wickedness. Satan would never allow such an own goal. Furthermore, verse 27, and this is a beautiful twist, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. In other words, if you want to suggest that my power over evil could be sponsored by evil, and it's so demonstrably powerful, what about your followers in the good that they seek to be doing? Well, how can you possibly argue that they're not doing it sponsored by evil as well? So having dealt with the possibility that what he's been doing is being sponsored by evil, Jesus then asks us to look more clearly at the evidence. If, verse 28, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How else can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may plunder the goods. In other words, you just take the gospel and read it and see the power and majesty of Jesus for good against evil. Look at the effects of the Reformation as Matthew Paris was doing and see the phenomenal force for good, for whole cultures, for individuals. If Satan's stronghold is being plundered in such a way, how can it possibly happen without him being bound? That's what I'm doing. I mentioned before that I was burgled very shortly after we moved into our house in Southeast London. It normally happens if you move into Southeast London, be ready. And ever since, I've kept a crowbar by my bed and an axe by the front door. And we have a very effective burglar alarm. So if you see someone coming towards my house looking that they might burgle them, tell them they've got to do something first before they get hold of any of my property. Disarm me. In fact, I once knew an American Vietnam veteran, a colonel, who'd come up through the ranks in the Marines. Shortly after his return from one of the tours in Vietnam, he was at home sleeping with his family upstairs, and he heard somebody downstairs. He went downstairs and found a burglar in the kitchen. And he said to the burglar, "I am a Vietnam veteran. I have a black belt in karate. I'm a Christian. I will not harm you. Help yourself to anything from the fridge, and do have a drink. But if you lay your hand on any of my other property, or my wife or children, I will tear you limb from limb." Apparently the burglar left, rather quietly at that moment. But the logic is obvious. You look at the power of what Jesus is doing. How can he possibly be bad? But given the power of what he does, and look across the world at it, down through the centuries at it. Yes, I know there have been some misplaced, misconstrued attempts at discipleship of Jesus. I'm aware of that. But you just look at the force for good. You want to argue it's evil? Think logically. You want to deny it? Look at it. So verse 30. Which side are you on? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's an unavoidable conclusion, isn't it, for our Today programme, Thought for the Day? It's interesting, isn't it, John Humphreys describes himself as a hopelessly wishy-washy agnostic, and Jesus would say, "You're on the side of the evil one." It's interesting the way Matthew Paris wants to kind of sit on the sidelines and say, "Well, they're basically sort of I'm an atheist, but I can see the decent sort of stuff in Jesus, and good on you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "You're on the side of the devil." Because if we don't grasp, and if we haven't woken up to the fact that there really is a powerful force for evil in this world, we must be profoundly naive. How else do you explain all the headlines? And how else do you explain the dark side within your own self? And then once we see who Jesus is, Well, we're either with him or against him. We either gather with him or we scatter. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus came into the world to liberate us from the evil one. We thank you that you've not left us hopeless and helpless in this world against such an enemy. We thank you that salvation is possible for us, and that as we turn to Jesus, we too can be freed from the grip of wickedness. And we pray that for each one of us, you would strengthen us both to stand with Jesus and to gather with Jesus. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.